First Thessalonians 5 tonight, please. First Thessalonians 5. Somebody asked one time, what is the difference between ignorance and apathy? And somebody else said, I don't know and I don't care. That's the difference, isn't it? I hate to tell you, but that is the way that a lot of people feel who name the name of Jesus feel about the return of Jesus. I heard a preacher one time say, I'm a pan-millennialist. What in the world is a pan-millennialist? He said, I just believe everything's going to pan out. I don't worry about it. All right, I mean, I appreciate the cleverness, but is that really where we should be on this? Or is this something that matters, right? Does the Bible repeat the theme over and over that Jesus is coming back to this earth again? In fact, did you know that 27% of that book that you hold on your lap tonight called the Bible, 27%, that's more than one-fourth, is prophecy. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? That means that more than one out of each four pages that you look at is prophetic. In the Old Testament, there are over 1,800 references to the return of Jesus. Out of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the return of Jesus. If you put that in verses, that's one out of every 30 verses talks about the return of Jesus Christ. 23 out of the 27 New Testament books give very prominent light to the idea of the return of Jesus. Did you know that for every biblical prophecy there was concerning Jesus' first advent, there are 8 about His second? And so that kind of reminds me of what somebody said. It's how we treat our alarm clocks. We've grown so accustomed to hearing them sound off that we press snooze, so we sleep right through the alarm warning us to rise from our slumber. With that as the backdrop, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Let me give you some phrases that summarize what we're looking at tonight. First of all, Paul says, wise up. And what he means is to wise up to what the Scriptures teach about what's in the future. Paul says we should be well versed in biblical prophecy. He says, as to the times and the epochs, you don't need me to write anything to you. You know full well that the day of the Lord will come, and when it does, it will be like a thief in the night. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians, he said, even in the very brief time that I had with you, I taught you what you could expect in the future. Now, this is interesting, because in the modern time, what we are told is, biblical prophecy and the return of Jesus, that's heavy doctrinal stuff. We don't want to start with that for new believers. We want to start with simple, basic things. I've even been through courses that have started with this nonsense. Let's remember, Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, he was only there for a few short weeks. And then he was run out of town in the book of Acts. Do you remember that? I gave you that backdrop. But apparently, this matter of what would happen in the return of Jesus was not something that he thought should be kicked down the road for a while. He evidently went right to it and started teaching them very well about the future. The day of the Lord is the time in the future when God will judge the world and he will punish unbelieving nations. Paul says that is the day that will come like a thief in the night. Now, what's the problem with a thief in the night? Well, his main stock in trade is that he doesn't send you a postcard and tell you, hey, I'm on the way. You don't get a text at 2 a.m. I'm sitting outside ready to break in. A thief in the night is unexpected. It's not their habit to send a warning. That same kind of unexpectedness will characterize this day of the Lord. Paul uses another analogy, and he says it will come upon the world the same way that labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, right? Most women have tried to explain this to me in the sense that labor pains are, it's really more uncomfortable than it is painful. That's what I've been told. If that's not correct, you can correct me on the way out. But that's what I've been told. But I've heard, you know, they aren't necessarily unbearable. I know that's easy for me to say. I've never had one. I'm just saying that's what I've been told. That they're not necessarily unbearable. That you can feel one and you may not feel another one for 30 minutes. 15 minutes. 45 minutes. Right? Or more. But here's what every woman gives consistent testimony to. As the time of delivery gets closer, those labor pains get closer together. And they become more intense, more acute. And there comes a point, I know this from personal experience, where a woman has to make a mad dash to get to a medical facility unless she wants to give birth at home. And she's got to hurry because she knows that this is about to happen. In the same way, Paul says that the day of the Lord, times will be frightfully bad. But to add fuel to the raging fire, they will escalate out of hand. And we did the whole series through the book of the Revelation, so you know a lot of this. And what will the world be doing in the middle of all of that? Volcanoes erupting. Cosmic differences being made. I mean, seismic shifts such as the world has never seen. Storms and natural disasters and catastrophes that are almost beyond our ability to wrap our minds around as we read the book of the Revelation about what will happen to come upon this world. And what will the headlines be? Peace and safety. Now, I got to tell you, when I was younger, I read it in the scriptures and I believed it because, you know, it was one of those things that it's just the scripture says it, so you believe it. But I sure didn't understand. I thought, how in the world are otherwise rational people going to be able to look at what's going on in the world and say, peace and safety? And now as I stand at this place in life and I see what people are willing to nod along with and call black, white and white, black and good, evil and up, down and east, west, I have no problem whatsoever envisioning a culture where people are racked with first one catastrophe after another and turning around and saying, but don't you worry, all is well. There's a brighter tomorrow coming. It's going to happen. And people are certainly going to believe that false sense of security. I love what Paul says here. He says in verse 2, you know perfectly. We say that sometimes, don't we? You know perfectly well. Right? The idea is completely. The word that he translates here, perfectly, if you have a New American Standard, it says full well. It's akribos. It's a Greek word that means pointed. And what it means is that Paul pointedly taught the scriptures. He paid close attention to details when he taught the scriptures. He paid close attention to details when he read the scriptures. And he didn't pick and choose which of those details he shared. He didn't hold anything back. He gave them everything that they needed to know, the whole counsel of God's truth, including what was to come. It's one of the reasons that I've always felt convicted about going through a book at least some of the time. I think every church ought to do that. Because otherwise you can't really guarantee that you're really getting deep line by line, precept upon precept in what God says. And I'm happy that we spent the time in the book of the Revelation a few years back. And, you know, as we went through the Gospel of John, we spent some time. And now we come to the book of, you know, 1 Thessalonians. I prioritize this because I want you to be like the Thessalonians. I want you to know full well what's to come so that you're prepared and motivated. Just keep in mind, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much is required. And so with knowledge comes accountability. That's very sobering. Have you thought about that? You know, you attend a church where I hope you have the confidence that the Word of God is proclaimed and unpacked and given out freely and profusely. But stop and think about the sobering reality of what kind of accountability that brings into our lives. We should be able to explain to people why we believe what we believe, why the rapture is not the same as the second coming. And then we should live out that knowledge. We shouldn't live as though we're foolishly, you know, guaranteed tomorrow and Christ couldn't possibly return today. And so I want to encourage you, do what Paul says here, wise up. All right? And then the second thing he says in verses 4 and 5, he says there's something we need to clear up. And that's our Christian identity. He says, you're not in darkness. That day shouldn't overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day, and we are not of the night or of the darkness. Paul says, in contrast to the unbeliever, for whom the day of the Lord will come as a surprise and a shock, Paul says, you're not in darkness. And he says the reason for that is not because of what you know, but because of who you are. He says you are sons of light, sons of day. I love it. He doesn't say you're sons in light. He doesn't say you're sons in the daytime. He says of the light, of the day. The issue is not where they are. The issue is not what they know. The issue is who they are. And we're of day because Jesus Christ has given us new life. Matthew 5:14. We are lights in the world because he is the light of the world. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. You and I, in the same way, God characterizes us according to our nature. We are not in darkness. We are sons and daughters of light, of the day. And that's true for every believer, as Paul brings that home with the use of the word all in verse 5. Every Christian is defined as being a child of light, a child of day. Not just some, all. There's Christians who think sometimes, you know, I failed the Lord and I don't deserve to serve him. Well, let me set your mind at ease. We all fall into that category. We've all failed the Lord miserably. None of us deserves to serve him. That's true of all of us. But Christ longs to use us in a powerful way. And so we need to recognize that we all represent him. I was having this conversation with a coworker earlier today. He said, do you believe we're all saints? I said, all believers? He said, yeah, all Christians. That's what I mean. Do you believe all Christians are saints? I said, yes, I sure do. And he said, why do you believe that? And I showed him a couple of scriptures and showed him why I believe that. And he said, but I got to be honest with you. Some of us ain't saints. I said, some of us ain't acting like saints, but we're all saints. You get it? He said, I get it now. I get it. We ain't all acting like saints. I said, that's it. So see, we may be bad saints, but we're saints. We may be unfaithful saints. We may be poor saints, but we're saints. We're set apart. And we need to be reminded of this truth. As we look around, as we see... Listen, would you agree with me that as we characterize the world is not of the day. It's not of the light. It's in darkness, isn't it? You with me on that? It's a dark world out there. But you know, I believe that the world is dark not because of all the evil. I think the world is so dark because so few of God's people give off the light of their testimony faithfully. At least it would be lighter if we did. God illumines Christians. I think we're often guilty of hiding our light under a bushel. That bushel might be fear. That bushel might be, you know, a bad testimony. It might be a besetting sin. And why is that? I want to maintain that it's because many Christians just have never been taught who they are. They don't understand that they're children of the light. And if we're ever confused about our identity, in the Lord Jesus, we will remain in an infantile state. You and I would never stand by and watch our children remain infantile and not progress and grow physically and mentally and emotionally without intervening. We'd get involved. We'd want to know what was wrong, because it's just natural and right for infants to grow into maturity. Similarly, as believers, you know, that's what the Lord says. It's time to get out of the nursery and time to join the infantry. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. One way to do that is by working through our identity in Christ. Let me encourage you, if you have questions or you don't really understand this, let me encourage you, spend a little bit of time simply reading through the New Testament. Get a pencil or a highlighter or something and note every description that you come to that God applies to believers. When it calls you a saint, when it calls you a child of God, sons, daughters, when it calls you beloved, when it calls you Christian, when it calls you a disciple, when it calls you a servant, when it calls you brethren. You with me? And just get that orientation in your mind and know who you are in Christ. Okay? And so we need to clear up our Christian identity. And then the next section, Paul says, wait up. And when he says wait up, he's talking about wait up for Christ's return by behaving in a godly way. Don't get caught off guard like unbelievers. Verse 6, let's not sleep as do others. Let's watch. Let's be sober. Don't get caught off guard. Now, you know what the problem is when we say we're waiting? We have to unpack some baggage around the word waiting, okay? Because waiting sounds inactive, right? And inactive means boring, right? Most of us think of waiting as something unpleasant that we really just despise. Man, I'll tell you what. This morning, I was trying to print something, and there was a problem, an error. They do these updates to your computer while you sleep, and you don't have any choice in the matter. They just do them. It's barbaric, but they do it. And then you turn your computer on and half your stuff won't work because of the update. When they update mine, here's the favorite thing that happens. Can't connect to the Wi-Fi. You got to go back into all your settings. You got to reset everything to connect automatically. One of the things that happens when my computer does an update is that the print spooler in the printer won't communicate with the program driving it in the computer. So you have to go back and open up the print and scan doctor. You have to access that online. Then you have to download the latest fix or patch for what the supposed upgrade or update messed up about this whole process. Right? It took me 40 minutes to handle that simple task this morning. I want to tell you, I was not a paragon of patience during that time. That is a horrible way to start the day. Now, I had done a lot before that, but man, was that an interruption. And I didn't have 40 minutes to burn. And I did not want to burn it that way. And that's when we think about waiting, man, we're impatient. Think about the last time you sat in the waiting room at a doctor's office. Is there anything worse than sitting there cooking along at about 103 and a half, right? And just waiting. And just waiting. And waiting some more. Right? Waiting. It's very difficult for us. And it can be painful because we're impatient people. I want to tell you, the biblical notion of waiting for Jesus' return is not about inactivity. That's not what it means when we are waiting for His return. It's highly active. Paul says, we don't sleep. The most inactive you can get is when you sleep. He says, that's not how we wait. We're alert. We're sober. Right? And so we don't need to be intoxicated by the world and yawn and sleep through life. We need to be alert. We need to be, you know, understanding that there's things to do, and it takes time and it takes energy, right? And so we need to stay awake and be ready. I can remember when I was in college, the president of the college had to be away for almost a year. There was a very long and protracted court battle. And the college was deeply involved in this thing, and the president was gone for most of the year, Arlen Horton. Well, he finally got done with all of it, and he came back, and he was so eager to tell somebody. Well, the preacher boys class was together. And you know, kids, when they're in college, you know, they stay up late sometimes, right? Well, you kind of get to know who these people are who like to stay up really late. I've never been one of them. I like to go to bed early and get up early. I don't always get to do the first. I normally do the second. Nature demands that I do. But I like to go to bed early and get up early, right? So I wasn't a person, even in college, I didn't stay up very late. But there were plenty of people who did. And there was this guy, and he was notorious for staying up late. Well, this night he had stayed up until 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Now listen, you stay up to 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Let me give you just, Pete, this is not Bible, this is just wisdom. All right, if you stay up to 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, just stay up the next day. I mean, if you go to bed, you're just asking for it. You're begging for, just stay up. Just make the day work. Sing the song, good morning, good morning. You know, we stayed up the whole night through, or whatever that thing is from Singing in the Rain. Just go through the day singing that, right? Don't go to bed. Don't go to bed. Well, this guy had done. He'd gone to bed. He got like 2 hours of sleep. And so the president, Arlen Horton, walks back into the preacher boys class. I'm sitting here, and about three people down in this big lecture hall is this guy who's been up to 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, right? He's cooking on about 2 hours of sleep. And he couldn't help himself. Now, y'all probably haven't ever heard Dr. Arlen Horton speak, right? He's an interesting person because, you know, you take Tennessee Temple, you had Lee Robertson, strong pulpiteer, right? Bob Jones University, all the Bobs could speak and preach really well. Paul Dixon up there, you know, Cedarville, and the guy at Maranatha, they're all preachers. They know how to command a room. Arlen Horton's not a preacher. He's just not. And so he's not a great gifted public speaker, right? He's a very intelligent person. That's just not his thing. So he stands up there and in his typical very monotone, mild, meek voice begins to talk for about 45 minutes about this last year of this ins and outs of this court thing. For those of us that had a full night's sleep, it was like, you know, we were pushing it. But this poor guy, 3 or 4 seats down to my left, now I want to tell you, I look down there, he is head down on his arm and a puddle of drool just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And eventually, it got back then at Pensacola, you know, they've loosened up considerably here recently. But back then, you had to wear a tie for all your morning classes. This guy's tie was already soaked, and it was starting to soak into his shirt. And it was a color that was like a pastel Oxford shirt, so you could tell the water spot was just, it's amazing how much saliva you can let go when you're asleep like that and don't know it. And I mean, he was watering everything around there, and it's just growing, 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 right? And it was kind of funny until Dr. Horton realized it, right? And he was very gracious about it, but he just kind of walked over, and he just sort of, you know, like this, kind of pecked on the guy a little bit and woke him up. Now, I want to tell you, that guy never, and I mean never, lived that down. I mean, until the day we all graduated and went on with life. And if we were to have a reunion and he showed up, that's all anybody would be thinking about. I hate to tell you, but it is. I'm thinking about it now. It's been 23 years, 24 years. I mean, I'm thinking about it now. And I can see it in my mind's eye just like it was yesterday. That guy was absolutely mortified that he fell asleep when the president of the college was talking to the class. Infinitely more embarrassing. Infinitely more shameful would it be to be in a state of slumber when Jesus comes. To not be ready. The founder of our life, the author and finisher of our faith, the great shepherd and bishop of our souls, comes back to welcome us, to receive us, and we'd be asleep. Verse 7 kind of explains the exhortation, and Paul says we need to clean up. He says those who sleep do it at night. Those who get drunk, they do it at night. The stress here is on self-control and alertness that marks a good soldier of Jesus. And Paul's point is that our behavior shouldn't be characterized by these typical sins of unbelievers. Have you ever had that moment in your Christian experience where you just had the arresting thought, wait a minute, what am I about to do? And if Jesus should break through the sky right at this moment, is this how I want to be found? No, it's not. And you've backed away and said, that's not for me. And that's what he's talking about here, right? And we're challenged to so love Christ that when he appears, we'll be found doing the things that earn the praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then with that in mind, Paul says in verse 8, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so here he says, dress up. Now, I got to tell you, if you take a typical commentary and you open it up and you read about 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it's probably going to tell you that it's drawn from the attire of a Roman soldier. I want to tell you that I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about here. I think he's talking about Isaiah 59, verse 17, and I think this is a reference to the Lord's spiritual armor. The breastplate and the helmet are, of course, defensive. They defend our minds from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Faith protects the heart. And if we live by faith, we'll be spiritually stable in spiritual warfare. Faith and faithfulness help us persevere until Jesus returns. Paul also talks about a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so he says, dress up. And then it's very wonderful, these words, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not appointed us to wrath. Paul explains why we're saved from God's wrath. We've been chosen to obtain deliverance, salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this wrath, I believe, talks about a tribulation period and an eternal wrath. And he's talking about both of those here. Okay? And so he says, we've not been appointed for that. This is one of the strongest biblical affirmations that you and I are not saved to endure the wrath of God, but rather to escape it. And so if a person says, Pastor, why do you believe that we will not be here for the time of the tribulation? There are many. This is one of the strongest statements. It's a theological reason. And Paul says, we have not been appointed to wrath. The whole point of our salvation was to obtain God's mercy. And then the passage closes in verse 11 with a couple of commands and an affirmation. He says in verse 11, edify each other, encourage each other, and build each other up. That's what he means, just as you're also doing. Encourage each other, build each other up. That word build each other up comes from a Greek translation that means to build a house. Build a house. And so he says, start with the foundation and build the house. Continue building and build each other up. How can we do it? I got to thinking about this because this is my, I learned this in college and it's my favorite thing. YBH. Yeah, but how? Yeah, but how? We preachers are great at telling us what we ought to do, but how? So how can we encourage each other and build each other up until Jesus returns? Some quick ideas. Number one, believe in other believers. Believe in other believers. Paul in this passage shares 10 positive truths that are applicable to every single believer. There are some believers that will always have a special place in my heart. People that loved me. People that went out of their way to encourage me. People who taught me, people who invested in me. for you. It might be a parent, a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, a coach, a pastor, right? Believe in other believers. Number two, read the Word with other believers in mind. We all know we need to read the Word for our own enrichment, and that's all well and good. But it's easy to be individualistic. There are times when I want to read the Word so that I'll have something to use to edify somebody else. Ask the Lord to give you the ability to retain something that you find in His Word that'll be an encouragement to a brother or sister from the Word. And then thirdly, we need to spend time with other believers. You know how many people who come to worship here on Sunday morning are discouraged and defeated? You say, Pastor, they don't look discouraged or defeated. I know. That's just a veneer. That's the outside. That's the shell. Well, Pastor, I can't see their hearts. I'm not asking you to. I'm just asking you to accept the reality that a lot of people who don't look discouraged and defeated are. So encourage each other and build each other up. And then number four, persevere for other believers. It occurred to me, what is the greatest thing that I can do for my friends? Because this is what I want to know. Encourage each other and build each other up. So my believing friends, what is the greatest thing that I can do for them? And I am absolutely committed to the answer that the greatest thing I can do for my Christian friends is to ensure that I continue to walk with the Lord. Now think that through. If you want to encourage and build up others, persevere in your own faith. Keep your own heart warm. Keep your own walk with the Lord strong. It's one of the greatest gifts you can share with another believer. It's a wonderful thing. I can remember being in a worship center, a sanctuary, a congregation like this one at one time. It wasn't here. But I was in there early one Sunday morning, and I was kind of praying through some things, thinking about the morning and the service. And there was a guy who came in, and all he was there to do was to organize the pens and the visitor envelopes, the little folders that we used to give out in that particular church. And he was there to make sure that each one of them had a pen. And he just started in the back, and he didn't even see me. I was up here, didn't even know I was there. And I started to watch him and the care with which he was doing what he was doing. And I couldn't help but think, what if Jesus returned while he was doing that? And that's not what he was thinking necessarily, but he was an older guy, and he finally saw that I was there. And then when we were finished, we had a couple of words. And when we were done, I just said to him, I said, you know, I pray that God will let me do what you're doing. At some point in my life, if maybe I'm not strong enough to preach, but maybe I still have a heart to serve and just find my niche and continue to do and persevere in my walk with Christ. People like that are an encouragement and an inspiration to us. They teach us how to finish well. So keep your own heart warm. Persevere for other believers.